Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. If you're just tuning in, we are on week 22 of a series through Luke. And if you wonder why we are only on chapter 2 in week 22, it's not because we're spending 11 weeks per chapter, but we cut the birth narrative, the infancy narrative of Jesus out of the front, and we inserted it during Advent and Christmas time. And actually, there's a really cool providential thing that happens that's going to be part of our message today. Today, on this ninth day of Christmas, we're going to look at one of only three passages in the entire Bible that give us a glimpse of Jesus' childhood. The other two, the first one, of course, is the infancy, the birth narrative that we read about last week. There's one in Matthew that talks about the visit from the wise men at some point, a few years probably into his life. And then today, we're going to read about 12-year-old Jesus. And it's really interesting that the little cut and paste job we did in the series puts this chapter right up against next week's chapter where we see Jesus' transfiguration. And we'll talk about why that's interesting in a minute. I think each of these stories of Jesus' childhood, they give us the chance to ponder the fact that the all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent creator of the universe invaded his creation 2,000 years ago and became a human. That is a mystery. This idea that God became a man. It's a really tricky concept, actually. This passage here on 12-year-old Jesus really works a number on a lot of great theologians' formulas about how that exactly worked, which is why it's fun to look at today. It really reveals some profound things to us. This idea of God becoming a man, when we get that right, it reveals some profound things to us about who we are as created beings and who he is as the creator. Jesus taking on human flesh, becoming one of us, it shows us who we were created to be. And it shows us how we were created to operate. And it shows us who we've become in our rebellion against that created design. And it shows us who God is in his merciful pursuit of us and revealing himself to us, calling us back to himself. So as we look today at this really weird story about 12-year-old Jesus, and we ponder that in the light of the rest of Scripture, I think we can get some deep insight into those things, who we are created to be, who we've become in our rebellion against God, and who God is as creator and rescuer. So let's read the story. We're going to make some observations along the way, and then we're going to talk about the bigger picture and why this all matters. So look with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 39. We get to see that Jesus grew up. And that phrase, the child grew in verse 40, is a mystery. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. We'll stop there. There's a 12-year gap between last week's account of his parents dedicating him in the temple and this week's account of 12-year-old Jesus. And we don't know much about what was going on during those 12 years. We know that they fled to Egypt at some point in there. We know that the wise men showed up at some point in there. Beyond that, we don't have a lot of detail about what Jesus was up to. But I think we can safely presume some things. So here's a little sanctified speculation. Check my work. I think it's easy to imagine when we're thinking about the manger story, when we're thinking about baby Jesus, what the baby Jesus was up to. Not much. Right? Babies, they don't do much. They cry a lot. They sleep a lot. They eat often. They mess up their diapers. And perhaps Jesus contracted an illness which scared the daylights out of Mary and Joseph as first-time parents. And probably baby Jesus was fawned over not just by shepherds and wise men, but also loving relatives. But other than that, we don't know much about what was going on with Jesus as a baby. And honestly, I don't think many of us spend a lot of time speculating about what Jesus was up to as a baby, because we know babies don't do much. So far, our theology of the incarnation of God in human flesh is pretty simple. He became a baby. So, for example, we don't ask the question, what are the limits of God's omniscience relative to this little baby? We don't really ponder that too much. How much did baby Jesus know about the universe and everything? Because it kind of doesn't matter. It's a baby. Can't really do much about it. We do wonder those things about adult Jesus walking around, healing, preaching. What level of access did he have to God's power and God's knowledge? How much omniscience did Jesus access in his earthly ministry? That's a tricky question. That's a tricky one. And honestly, there's not a lot of definite answer to it. But it seems a lot less tricky when you're talking about a baby, and that's my point. I think if we're doing the thought experiment of how much of the divinity did earthly incarnate Jesus have access to, I think if we're doing that thought experiment, it helps us to start from baby Jesus and think about what limitations make sense of God in human form. And from there, we can move on and speculate about his early childhood. Toddler Jesus. What was toddler Jesus up to? Toddler things. Playing. Bothering his brothers and sisters. In a non-sinful way, of course. Probably catching fish in the creek or something. Imitating his dad in the workshop. Scraping his knee. Maybe splitting his head open as he did a flying elbow, you know, what do you call it, move? I don't have boys, so I don't know how that goes. A wrestling move, the elbow, the flying elbow, leap, split your head open, off the couch. We don't know much, but we can kind of speculate that some of those things were going on. But by age 12, things get interesting. Things get interesting at age 12, don't they? Suddenly, kids who previously were just, you know, crying a lot and eating a lot and sleeping a lot, and then, you know, kind of messing around and playing in the creek and getting in your way while you're trying to do your job and all of that, and otherwise we're just really cute and kind of just constantly imagining big things. Suddenly at age 12, kids know things. You ever notice that? Suddenly they're able to reason logically and put up an argument against you, and you can't just say, no, that's not how it works, and go away because I said so anymore. You start to say things like, that's a really good point. You know that whole are you smarter than a fifth grader game show that was really humbling for a reason. This is the age where kids are able to start putting together the information they've been gathering through play, through discipline and correction, through bedtime stories, through schooling, through interacting with their peers, interacting with adults. They start putting that all together and noticing things on their own about the way the world operates and the way the world works and who they are and what their identity is. And that, by the way, in youth group, that's part of why we have a youth ministry, a teen ministry. We want to try to work together to help each other discover our identity and design in Christ, and to want that more than anything the world has to offer. That's what we're trying to do in youth ministry, and to be honest, that's what we're trying to do as a church all the time. Age 12 is really interesting at this age. The questions about Jesus' divinity and humanity and how those two things interact get really interesting at age 12. We might not spend a lot of time wondering about how much divine power baby Jesus had access to, but at age 12, divine power in the hands of a 12-year-old is a little scary. And this is where the Bible drops us in next and gives us a glimpse of Jesus' childhood. Let's look at verse 41 and 42. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Let's not blow past that. Let's pause on this. We meet back up with Mary and Joseph, this faith-filled, devout Jewish couple, worshiping God by following his commands in celebrating Passover, as prescribed. For Jesus, this is why 12 years old is interesting. For Jesus, this would have been the Passover celebration just prior to him becoming an adult in the community at age 13. In Jewish culture, still today, and they had something like this back then as well, at age 13, they have a ceremony called a bar mitzvah. Essentially, it's the age at which boys become men. They become full members of the synagogue. And I find it interesting, as I was kind of studying this out, it's interesting that Luke doesn't go to Jesus' bar mitzvah, or whatever it was called back then. It was a similar ceremony. He doesn't go there. That's not the initiation ceremony Luke is interested in. We have the year before, and then we have his baptism 18 years later. At age 12, if you read first century Jewish writings, which I have not, but I have read people who have read, you know, commentaries. I can't read, you know, ancient Greek and Hebrew. But we have good documentation that this year, the year before their first Passover as an adult, the father would take the son to observe everything that was going on around town in Jerusalem at the time. So, for example, during the Passover celebration, there was a special sacrificial offering in the temple. Joseph would have taken Jesus to the temple to observe these sacrifices, and it would have been on him as his father, his earthly custodian, to teach Jesus the significance of these sacrifices. And 12-year-old Jesus, listening to his earthly father, explaining the meaning of these things to him. At age 12, these things start to come to life. During the Passover celebration, with all the family gathered around the Seder meal, the dinner celebration, there's a very formal part of that evening where they would recite the Seder liturgy. And Jesus very likely at this point would have had the part in that liturgy of asking, why is this night different from all the others? To which the patriarch at the time would have given a very exhaustive overview of God's rescuing of Israel during the Exodus and the significance of the Passover. This week of Passover would have been filled to the brim for the entire week with deep and rich ceremony. Lots of symbology and symbolism about sacrifice and salvation and God's rescuing his people. That's what Jesus would have been soaking in at age 12, knowing full well, this is a special year for me. Next year, I'm a man. And his father explaining to him the significance of all of these things and even getting to take a part in the Passover celebration. And Jesus' 12-year-old mind, I can just see, would have been ripe at that age for connecting these dots, for connecting all of these things about the promises and faithfulness of the love of God for his people, Israel, as well as for the Gentiles. He would have been recalling the writings of the prophets that he would have been taught as a boy growing up. He would have been recalling all of those writings about the coming servant of the Lord, the chosen rescuer of the people. Was it two people? Was it one person? How does that fit together? And he would have put that together with what Mary and Joseph had told him about what the angel Gabriel had told them about who he is. I think the reason that we get this picture of Jesus at age 12 is because this is when dots would have started connecting. This is why Luke goes out of his way to say Jesus grew in wisdom and understanding. Verse 43. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't know it. But supposing to be in the group, they went on about a day's journey. And then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. I think it seems totally foreign to us that Mary and Joseph would have lost track of Jesus. Doesn't that seem very strange to you? It seems strange to me as a parent. He's probably back there with Aunt Susie. It's probably fine. I wondered for a little bit, is this like a Home Alone moment? Where Kate McAllister is on an airplane to Paris and has this sinking suspicion that she's forgotten something. I kind of know what it is. Did we check the kids? Yeah, they're on the back. They're fine. Cool. Okay. But this is not that. Okay. This is not that. This is not a Home Alone moment. Mary and Joseph are not bad parents. This was totally normal. During the week of Mary and Joseph and all their extended family were in Jerusalem with all their other cousins and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters, this whole nation together, Jesus would have had run of the city, interacting with family members and friends, cousins, relatives. He probably would have come home at night to sleep and then run back out in the morning to go play and go do whatever around town. And it would have been normal to not know where he was at all hours and all days. I do think it's a little odd that it took him a couple days to notice. I do like to imagine there was a moment when there was a head count and some hapless cousin had the back of the wrong kid's head counted, thinking it was Jesus, and there was loading up the donkeys and the wagons and heading out of Jerusalem. I like to think that that's what happened. I don't know. For some reason, they didn't know, and we're not told why, and it kind of doesn't matter. The point is this, verse 46, after 3 days, it took them 3 days to find him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. I don't think they were astonished at his teaching and stuff. I think they were astonished that he's here in the temple. What are you doing here? Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? That is a strange question. Can we be honest for a second? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. That's a very fancy, churchy way of saying they did not know what he was talking about. What's going on here? I think we have to realize for a second that Jesus is not a rebellious or careless kid. We're told elsewhere, he was without sin. This is not him disobeying his parents or being thoughtless, hiding from them. Though I think it is possible that as a 12-year-old boy, he might have been a little oblivious. Does that ring true for anybody? Anybody know any 12-year-old boys? No offense, 12-year-old boys. I think he would have been oblivious to the impact this would have had on his parents. His mind was so consumed with the things he had been learning that week. You've all had that experience where something finally clicks, something you've been pondering, something you've been wondering about, something you've been studying, and it seems like a mystery, like a puzzle, and suddenly it just clicks, like the lights go on. You ever had that experience? Maybe you're reading something and a phrase jumps off the page that you've read 100 times, but finally this time you understand what it's saying. I think that's what's happening here. All these connections that Jesus is making in his mind about what the scriptures say about the Messiah and what God has for the Messiah to do on earth led him to deep dive into the scripture by going to the temple and sitting with the teachers to learn and grow in understanding. Isn't that fascinating? God incarnate had to grow in understanding. And he did it the same way we grow in understanding. And by the way, the scene that we're coming up on here is not Jesus in the temple instructing the teachers. This isn't the child prodigy standing up in the physics professor's class and going to the chalkboard and erasing part of the equation and writing in new ones, and suddenly we know how to do time travel. That's not what's going on here. Rather, the instructors, as they are instructing, the teachers, as they are teaching, and he is listening to them and learning from them and making connections and putting these things together, the kinds of questions he was asking them, hey, can you explain this a little bit more? Oh, does that mean that this goes with this? Oh, I get it. That means that this and this and this happen. And the instructors go, yeah, he really gets it. This 12-year-old, I've been working with Frank. He's 50, and he still doesn't get it. Jesus is 12. Sorry, Frank, if you're listening. You are 51. It's not you. Resemblance to actual persons is entirely coincidental. He really gets it. He's making these connections. Oh, I do wonder if in some of these connections that he's making, not in a corrective sort of way, but in a learning sort of way, some of the teachers are going, oh yeah, I never thought about it that way, but that seems really right. Huh. And Mary and Joseph show up. Where have you been? We've been worried sick about you, and his response is so simple. Why are you so worried? Don't you trust me? And there's a little echo of a kind of conversation Jesus has with his disciples several times throughout Luke. Where's your faith? Then he says something really, really important. I think is the key to our passage. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? There are a lot of layers to this phrase. I want to give you a few of them. On one level, he's saying, where did you think I'd be? Why did you have any inclination that I would be anywhere else than in my Father's house? From that, we see that he understands who his true Father is. And I can only imagine this moment between Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, my real father, Joseph, with no malice or frustration or intent to hurt or injure. You know who I am. The angel told you. And I know who I am too. My ultimate allegiance, my ultimate responsibility is to my Father. This word must, I discovered, is a key in Luke. I didn't invent this. It was in a couple books. I'm not that smart. I'm like a synthesizer, kind of mixing the best of hits. Jesus uses this word must, I must, at several key moments in his ministry. I should say it this way. Luke uses this phrase, I must, on Jesus' lips at several key moments in Jesus' ministry. And when you put them together in order, you get a pretty good synopsis of Jesus' ministry. It's really interesting. Here, for example, Jesus must be in his Father's house or in his Father's presence. He must preach the kingdom. He must suffer, die, and be raised. He must heal on the Sabbath. He must complete his ministry and then go die in Jerusalem. He must spend time with Zacchaeus. And the scripture must be fulfilled regarding the things about him. That last one, if that's not up there. Oh, yeah, it is. 22:37. Jesus must be in his Father's house. And the fact that he calls it his Father's house, also significant. So layer three, my Father's house. This is also significant. The idea of God the Father, in the entire Old Testament, it only occurs about 14 times. And almost always, it's used in a a metaphorical, sort of impersonal way. God is the father of the nation, Israel, for example. This is not a normal way to refer to God in the Old Testament from an individual standpoint. Jesus claims that God is his father about 60 times in the Gospels. The label Son of God that he takes for himself is unique to him as well. And what we're seeing here is that he has a profound awareness of who he is and how special his calling is. Also importantly, with my Father's house, one more layer, is that later in Luke, he switches to calling it my house. He identifies with the Father at that level. Mary and Joseph don't quite get it yet, we're finally told. They don't understand what he's talking about. Not yet. Back up and realize for just a second that Luke almost certainly got these details from Mary. She's telling Luke about this incident in retrospect. And she understands probably a little better at this point, this side of the resurrection and ascension and Holy Spirit coming, what all was meant in the temple. But she tells Luke that she was baffled by this statement. And I think it's true that she still is a little bit baffled by all that he's saying here. I think it's intentional that Luke says they didn't get it. His very own parents, who had a visitation from the angel about who he was going to be, did not quite understand what he was talking about here. Not yet. And now we're going to come to every parent's favorite Bible verse. Jesus was submissive to his parents. Verse 51, he went down from Nazareth with them and he came to Nazareth. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It means he grew up. He grew in his understanding. He got older in years and he got older in grace. That word favor is the word for grace or gift, charis. He grew in favor with God. Isn't that amazing? That the all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, creator of the universe submits himself to Mary and Joseph for another 18 years. There's something about God's plan for the salvation of the whole world and the redemption of the entire cosmos that requires him to obey his parents. The biggest rescue story in all of reality requires him going home with these imperfect people and submitting to their authority. Kids, listen up. This is his plan for you too. Here's the thing. Jesus was a faithful child of God in the most real sense. And God's plan for him as a kid was to submit himself to a set of imperfect, sinful parents. He had to grow up with imperfect, sinful siblings. Maybe you can relate to that if you have brothers or sisters. Working in an imperfect world that seemed to fight back at everything he was trying to accomplish. I think we can all relate to that. God's plan for us is very much the same, to submit to imperfect authority, to get along with imperfect people, to work in imperfect conditions. And that's the plan for our growth and our understanding of who God is, who we are, and his plan for saving the world. And the point here is that Jesus knows what it's like to walk in our shoes. He did it for 30 years, 33. The only thing that was unlike him about us is that he was without sin in that. And it would be really easy, and preachers have done this for years and years and years. Jesus did it. You should too. I'll get there in a minute. This idea of God growing up is really tricky. It's easy, I think, to get our heads around the limitations of divinity and humanity form when we're talking about a baby. It's a little more intuitive. What is the limitations of divine power in an infant who can't do anything? Well, kind of a lot of limitations. That's pretty easy. Was that baby omniscient? Kind of irrelevant. It's a little harder for us to understand what's going on with a 12-year-old and a 30-year-old. So how is it, here's where we're going to come down the home stretch, how is it that Jesus is both God and man? That is a big question, and it's really easy to get wrong. And the impact of getting this question wrong is a really big deal. If we get this wrong about who Jesus is and what kind of power he had available to him and how he used it in his earthly ministry, I think it will put distance between us and Christ when we are meant to be very close. We are meant to identify with his experience. And if we somehow think, well, he was God, so of course it was different for him. If we get this wrong, we're going to lose a lot of power for encouragement in our life. That's the impact of what we're talking about here. And it's going to seem a little academic. In fact, I worried kind of for a long time that this was going to be very dull and technical until I figured out how to make it less dull and technical. So we're going to play a little game of wrong answers only. Have you seen that game on Facebook? I think they turned it into like a party game as well, or they should have if they didn't. Have you seen this? So there's like an image of a movie, for example, this first one. This first. What movie is this? Wrong answers only. And the idea is you're supposed to come up with a clever comment, and the most hilarious one wins. If you've seen this game. So my favorite, you know. What movie is this? My favorite answer, of course, is Pilgrim's Progress. My second favorite is this next one. Name this film, wrong answers only. The answer, of course, is The Second Breakfast Club. I apologize if you haven't seen either of those two films. So rather than talking about the heresies of Monophysitism, Nestorianism, Sabellianism, Arianism, this is a bunch more, by the way, should I keep going? And putting you all to sleep with these Greek names that you won't remember because they don't matter. We're going to play a round of what does it mean that Jesus was God and man? Wrong answers only. So for thousands of years, two thousands of years, people have gotten this wrong in four major categories. The first wrong answer is that Jesus was never actually divine. That's how people have put this together. Or he became divine after the resurrection. So he was 0% or 100% man, 0% God. That's the first wrong answer. The second category of wrong answers is that Jesus had a human body, but not a human soul. It was like the divine nature of God was like controlling a bot, like it was a puppet, like a God puppet. You know, so God was like controlling this human body. So he's 50% God and 50% man, or some formulas have it 2/3 man and 1/3 God. Some have it 2/3 God, 1/3 man. You get the idea. It's a sliding scale, God and man, part and part, okay? That's the second wrong answer. We'll see why these are all relevant in a minute. Third wrong answer, Jesus was divine and only appeared to be human. So he was 0% human and 100% God. Wrong answer. Fourth wrong answer. Jesus was a divinity-humanity hybrid, something else entirely. So 0% man, 0% God, 100% man-God thing. That's the fourth wrong answer. There's about 12 different ways of remixing these four wrong answers that are historic and have come and gone throughout the centuries. They're a lot of fun. And if you want to memorize all 12, two gold stars for you. But these are the four major ones. These four basic errors, they've persisted for all 2,000 years. And they were such a problem in the early church that there were a series of declarations in the first few centuries that settled the matter. We still hold to these ancient declarations today. We as a church would affirm several of these ancient declarations. The most precise definition is called the Chalcedon definition, or Chalcedon definition. Doesn't matter, it's a dead language, we don't know how to pronounce it. The Chalcedon definition, it was created in 451 AD by a council of pretty much every church in the world, which is really hard to think about these days. Everybody got together and they spent weeks debating this, hashing this out. There's legends that there was punching involved, that kind of thing. And this council, the Council of Chalcedon, they clarified and reaffirmed and documented what several other similar meetings in previous centuries had set out. You can look up the full thing later if you want to write it down and read it. But it has several major features, and I want to go through these features. I don't want to read the thing for you. So first thing about Jesus, how is he both God and man, is that he has two natures. He has his human nature and his divine nature. Again, I'm trying really hard to make this not dull and technical. We'll see. That is, he was God and he was human. Okay? And these all three kind of weave together into the definition here. So the second point is that Jesus is only one person. So he has two natures, but one person. He doesn't have God mode that he's sometimes in and man mode that he's in the rest of the time. He is always both divine and human all the time. Okay? Even still today. Even still today. Now here's the third point where it starts to get a little confusing. Each nature is distinct and not blended. I tried to draw a chart of this, but I needed four dimensions. And you can't do that. Maybe in three, but we only have two, so it was really hard. Each nature is distinct and not blended. The definition says each without confusion, each without change, each without division, and each without separation. So the way in which these two natures fit into the single nature of Jesus doesn't change the fact that he's God. He's not less God because he is also human. He is not less human because he is also God. He is not a different kind of human because he is also divine. He's as human as you, with one exception. Can you name the exception? He's without sin. That's right. He is exactly as human as you are, just does not sin. This also means they're distinct and not blended, that there are things, this is where it gets really confusing, there are things that are true about his divine nature that are not true about his human nature. So Jesus' human nature was not omniscient because humans are not omniscient. But Jesus' divine nature was omniscient. So Jesus, the one person, was omniscient when he needed to be. I would even say, when he wanted to be. This is where we start, how this actually worked is where we start getting into the wrong answers. Here's the key. This would take another hour to explain. I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to give you just the starting point. Another way of thinking about this, another wrong way of thinking about this that actually I was taught and I believed until a couple years ago, is that when he became man, he gave up some of his divine attributes. They take the verse in Philippians that says he emptied himself, and they take that to mean that he gave up some of his divine attributes. But that would be the error of he's like 50% God. So it can't be that. Instead, it's more accurate to say that he wouldn't rather than couldn't access all of the divine attributes all the time. Would not versus could not. He had a mission to accomplish in this world according to God's plan. He could have, he said, at any moment, called down 1,000 legions of angels, right? 10,000 legions? How many legions? Lots of legions of angels. How many?
12.
Oh, only 12? I remember now. 12 legions of angels, which was one more legion than the Roman Empire had in existence. That's why 12. Okay. We're a little off track. I need to get back on. Promise this is closing soon. So here's the thing. At times, he could just pick up the soldier's ear and it's back on now. At times, he could say, be clean, and that person was clean. At times, he could say, your sin is forgiven, and it was forgiven. At times, the demon-possessed people would come up to him, and he'd say, get out of there, and they would. He cleared out entire cities of lepers and sick. He raised people from the dead. He could do all that. We'll see next week that he could transfigure into his glorious state when he wanted to and needed to. But he had a mission and a plan that required him not saving the world through a show of divine force. So he didn't. He became a man just like us. That's what Philippians mean when he says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself and lived just like we do. It's a mystery. If you don't quite have your head around it, don't worry. I've been at this for months and I still don't have mine around it either, okay? Any of you out there been at this for longer and have your head fully around it? Anybody want to admit to that? I know that there are several of you in this room who know this topic better than I do. And I'm guessing, because I've consulted some of you, that you also don't have your head around it, yes? I mean, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Final point. Each nature is full and complete. I've been saying this same thing. That is to say, he is 100% man and 100% God. That is the correct answer. How is something both fully one thing and also fully another thing without being 200%? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. In his divinity, in his 100% godness, he is eternal. He is the second member of the triune Godhead, and all of the attributes of God are true about Jesus. In his humanity, he was born 2,021 years ago. He is like us in every single respect. He experienced temptation just like we do. He hurt. He got sad. His emotions and his hormones ran crazy from time to time. There's only one way in which he is not like us, and that is he's without sin. Why is this important? Why does this matter? So what? Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10 in a nutshell, I'm going to read it, says that because these things are true about him, he is able and worthy to be our faithful representative before God. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect king, the perfect representative. His work in obeying the law sinlessly counts for us. He represents us. In a sense, he's like our champion in ancient warfare. Two armies would collide. You saw this with David and Goliath. And instead of the whole army clashing and everybody getting wiped out, they would say, send me your champion. And the Philistines drug out Goliath, and the Israelites could not find anybody to fight Goliath. Until David showed up and said, what's going on? Oh man, they brought out Goliath. We're doomed. Well, what? I mean, we've got God on our side. Why don't I just go fight him? You're just a kid. David and Goliath, mano a mano, the victory was counted to all of Israel. Jesus came into a world conquered by sin, stood up as our champion, defeated sin and death, and that victory counts for all of us because these things are true about him. His sacrifice on the cross was a perfect sacrifice. It was the right kind of sacrifice, and it was the right amount of sacrifice. That's what it means, that it was the perfect sacrifice. It was enough of a sacrifice for everybody. It was the right kind of sacrifice, the one God wanted. Because these things are true about Christ, he's our perfect example. He lived a life to which we look at and we say, ah, that's how I should live. That's how I was designed to live. And he's our perfect king. And that's where we're going to wrap today, our application. What do we do with this? One obvious thing we can do with this passage is we can follow Jesus. What do I mean? When I say follow Jesus, I mean emulate his example. What's his example we see today? We see that Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in understanding. He grew in favor and stature with God and man. He obeyed his earthly and his heavenly Father. So we should imitate his obedient, faithful, searching heart, longing to know God's word and understand it and live by it no matter the consequences. We should imitate his allegiance to God the Father above and over every other earthly authority, including your parents. Kids, you should obey God over your parents. But here's the trick. If you have faithful, believing parents, they want that for you too. And everything they are trying to guide you in is to do that. I think you'll find very often when you have believing parents, there's not a lot of conflict between what God asks you to do and what your parents ask you to do. And if there is conflict, or you think there might be, you can sit them down and have a discussion. What would Jesus want? We can emulate him in our awareness of our identity in Christ, his identity as the Son of God. And we can emulate his desire to live that out. Realize this, believers. If you are a believer in Christ, you are as chosen and as called and as gifted as Jesus was. You have a role to play in God's mission. Do that one. Do that mission. No other mission. Follow Jesus. Follow his example. But one more thing. He did not come just to be an example to follow. Because here's the deal. He's also the faithful high priest who makes the once for all time sacrifice for sin so we can be reconciled to God, which is really good news. Because if we're honest, if we merely think that Jesus is an example to follow only, we're going to be either discouraged really quickly at our failure to follow Jesus' example, or we're going to become proud that we're actually pretty decent, especially compared to that guy, at following Jesus' example. If you're like me when you're growing up, if you were like me, kids, when you were growing up, when I was growing up, or all the rest of you too, you know, I made a really good show of obedience to my authority figures. It made life easier. I was that good kid. I put on a kind of a front of obedience so that everyone would think pretty well of me. I wanted to grow in favor with man. I didn't care so much about growing in favor with God. So maybe some of you are like me and you're hiding behind that obedient front, trying to look good. But if you're honest, if people really knew what was going on with you, they would know that your heart's really not in it. And you feel kind of like you're looking in from the outside. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, it would be nice. That'd be nice to be the good person, the good kid I'm supposed to be. It'd be like Jesus, to astound everyone with my understanding and my questions and to obey God, to submit to my authorities. But when I'm honest, I don't really want to do that. Part of me does. Part of me doesn't. What do I do? Well, I've got some good news. It's safe to drop that front. It's okay to stop pretending. I think you're going to find, if you've been putting up that front so that everyone will think well of you, and you drop it and you tell them who you really are, what you're going to find is not rejection. You're going to find mercy. You're going to find joy. Oh, thank you. I'm so honored you would open up to me like that. And you'll find that you will finally be able to grow toward the thing you wish you could grow toward, closeness with God, as you allow yourself to be corrected. Here's how we do that. Here's how we can drop that front safely. The final application, trust Jesus. Embrace him as your priest by trusting the sacrifice he made that brings us salvation and forgiveness. Trust that. And embrace his lordship as your king by submitting yourself to him, rejecting all other kings, following his commands, his rules, and his ways. Jesus, at Christmas time we celebrate, came into the world as a baby and then later as a 12-year-old, and he astounded everybody, and it's really mysterious that God had to grow. And we know at Christmas time there is this nice little Christmas tree over here, nice nostalgia. Yay, Jesus was born. But over here we have the reminder of why he was born. That's why he came. At Christmas time, there's always this weird tension between the celebration and the joy of the gift of Christ and the recognition of what that gift meant. He died in our place for us. He lived, in a sense, in our place for us as the champion in the battle, so that now we can have hope of a new life. We can finally be freed from our slavery to sin. We can finally live a new life following him. We can start over, in a sense, in a life of sincerity and wholehearted following Christ because of what he accomplished for us. That's good news. That's a good way to start a new year. Let's pray. Father, this morning I'm amazed at the very, very strange way you went about things. That you submitted yourself, not just to two sinful parents, but you submitted yourself to your creation. You took on humanity with all of its problems. You came into our world with all of its problems. But what an amazing thing that because you did that, you know exactly who we are. You know exactly what we go through, and you are able to faithfully be our representative as a priest, as a king. Lord, help us to trust you this morning. Maybe one thing. Help us to trust that you know what you're doing. It's surprising, and it's amazing, and it's wonderful. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to you for the first time or for the 10,000th time this morning and worship and marvel at what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.